1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mine is the battle of the body. But when you think about the body, just kind of when you look at people's bodies, there's different body types, different styles, different things like that. But this is more like what the body does and what we allow our bodies to do. So one of the first things, I love the people watch. And one of the first things I notice about people is the way they walk. And so some people strut, some people slide, some people pound the ground, and some people sashay. You got other people that waddle. But, you know, the question I would have is, how do you walk? And this is important as youth leaders when you really think about it, because you're being watched. It came to fruition one time when I was in Albuquerque, and I was at a grocery store, and I was walking down these aisles, and I was just kind of looking. I was waiting for my wife, and I just thought I would walk up and down every aisle. Well, in this one grocery store, they had the two aisles of hard liquor in the grocery store and then one aisle of the wine. And just as I was about to turn and make that turn just to walk up and down it, and I thought to myself, you know what, maybe I shouldn't. And just as I thought that thought, this guy walks up to me and goes, "Hey, Mark." And I stop and I look at the guy, and I'm like, "Yes?" And he goes, "Hey, man," he goes, "I don't know if you remember me, but I was in your youth group last year." And I was like, "Oh, cool, man." And I was like, "What was your name again?" And we start talking. And so I started thinking, what if I'd have gone down that aisle? Just to walk down the aisle and look, what would it have appeared to be like? And so how do you walk? See, walking is a physical activity that people participate in more than any other. I mean, you have to walk places to get to places. You can drive in your car, but you get out of your car at some point in time. Psychologists say that every person has their own PMP, or primary movement pattern is what it's known as. See, the way you walk reveals a great deal about you. A stride, well, if you have a stride, that means self-confidence. A shuffle, well, a shuffle belongs to a timid person. A swagger, well, if you got a swagger, that indicates a big ego. And if your walking style reveals your personality, apparently, when you think about it, our gait is a gateway to our soul. And so Paul would agree as we look at what he writes here. This is what he stresses to the Thessalonians in this text in the first half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He describes, well, how we ought to walk. And then he sounds, you know, when you think about that, he kind of sounds like, and it reminds me of an Aerosmith song. But he sings, "Walk This Way." And of course, when the Bible talks about a believer's walk, well, it's speaking figuratively. God isn't concerned with our primary movement pattern or our PMP. He doesn't care whether we shuffle or strut or slide. See, God cares about the lifestyle. He cares about the lifestyle, and I think it's important as youth leaders that we impart that to the students and so allow them to know that conduct is important. So this is what Paul means by walk: how we live and live out our lives, how we live and order our lives. So those are important things that Paul stresses here. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that you open our ears and our eyes to your word, that you would allow us to see what it is you have for each and every one of us. And Father, that we would walk this back to our students, and we would hand it to them, that we would show them a lifestyle that's worthy of you, that as we walk, that they would want to imitate it, that we are imitating you. And so a good leader makes a good follower, and that's what we ask that you help us to be, as good followers and yet good leaders. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think about this, Paul, he was in Thessalonica for just 3 short weeks. And before he was bullied out of town. During his stay, he conveyed many important truths. He writes this letter to reaffirm what he had taught these people, and he stresses that our lifestyle, he is saying to the Christians both then and now, this is how we roll. And so Paul begins chapter 4. He says, "Finally then, brethren," and again, as Bungie said, we know who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. It seems Paul is kind of, you know, in chapter 4, he's beginning to wind down his thoughts with the word "finally." But we all know you know, he's only he's just less than halfway through his letter, and everyone knows when a pastor is going to catch a second wind is when he says, finally. Actually, the subject matter in chapter 4 really recharged Paul. And I can relate to that because sometimes you get to a point in your message and you're like, oh, I got a few more minutes, and you say, finally, and like the Holy Spirit just unloads a dump truck full of stuff on you, and you're like, really? And you go for it. And people are like, it's time to go. It's past lunchtime. But he writes, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. See, the Christian life, it begins with one thing. It begins with a step of faith. See, we open up our hearts, we ask for forgiveness, and we turn our lives over to Jesus, but that initial step is actually, well, it needs to be followed by a walk. And so following Jesus involves more than just a single step. You don't take the first step and that's it, but it seems like a lot of people do. You got to keep putting one foot in front of the other. It's not easy when a baby learns how to walk. They stand up, they take a step, they might fall, they get back up, they stand up, maybe take two or three more steps, and then they fall. And that's the Christian life sometimes. Sometimes we put one foot in front of the other and we stumble and we might even fall, but we're not supposed to stay down. We're to get back up and start again. And so you kind of put together a string of steps. And once those steps become kind of fluid and comfortable, well, then we can start walking up hills and down hills. And so the Christian life consists of successive steps of faith. Living for Jesus is a journey. It's a lifestyle. It impacts our conduct in every area of our life. And so there's always danger in a Christian thinking that they have no need to progress in our walks, our sanctification. We don't have to further that any, but we know we need to. See, because this church, and the great thing about this church is they knew so much of this truth here in Thessalonica that they might have been tempted just to settle for the spiritual status quo. Now, just because maybe your life is going well and you wake up every day and you haven't missed a quiet time in years and you serve at your church and you help the youth and you counsel and all this stuff, well, that doesn't mean we settle. That doesn't mean we should settle for the status quo. See, Paul had commended them for living an exemplary life. They're living a great life. It would be easy for them to think that their condition was basically ideal. There's no need for improvement, but we need to be careful with that because Paul, notice, he urges and he exhorts the Thessalonians to abound more and more. Though they'd made great strides in a short period of time, he wanted them to realize that they had to go just a little further. They had a little more to go. See, none of us will ever reach a fully developed walk, not in this lifetime. And there's always room to grow. I always ask, does my life look more like Jesus this year than it did last year? I ask my wife every Sunday, do we do this again next week? Because my life has got to be in the home, because those are the people who know me best. They're the ones who will decide if I stand in that pulpit the following week. Because if my life doesn't look like Jesus to them, well, then it's really not. I can play it off in front of all kinds of people, but in all honesty, I need to look like Jesus if I want them to follow Jesus. And so, again, none of us will ever reach a fully developed walk. I say it so often because, well, it's true. Living the Christian life is like climbing up a sliding board in your socks. It's hard. Either you're moving forward or you're sliding backwards, but you're really never standing still. And you're either increasing or you're backsliding. I don't think there's a middle. It's either we're moving forward or we're moving backwards. I don't think it's ever a middle in there that we just are stopped. See, obviously, Paul is deeply concerned for these believers in Thessalonica. He uses the term full of intensity. He doesn't just suggest, but he urges. He exhorts. See, Paul was intent that they become spiritually extraordinary, that they excel to a higher degree. And so Paul's priority for the believers was spiritual progress motivated by but by a desire to know God. It's great that we know God's Word, but here's the deal. We should know the God of the Word. We can know all kinds of stuff. I tell our church all the time, I have a friend, and he's what you would call a religious atheist. He could put together a Bible study just as well as anyone. I constantly sometimes call him, and I'm like, hey, man, I'm looking for this verse, and it's talking about this. And he goes, oh, yeah, and he'll tell me where it's at. But he has no relationship with Jesus Christ. He can stand, and he could even stand with the best of them. He's done it in public arenas where he thought one day he would fool a pastor, and he actually got invited to speak at this guy's church and did a great message. And they were like, man, where did you get your degree? What seminary? And he laughed, and he goes, I'm actually an atheist. And the guy was flabbergasted. And this guy is amazing in what he knows, but he doesn't know the God of the Word. He has no relationship with him. So we can have all kinds of knowledge. And you remember those, there was I think Stussy had a t-shirt that said, knowledge is power. But that's not true at all. Because the power actually lies in applying what you know, the knowledge. So if gaining more information about the Bible and participating in additional spiritual activities, praying, witnessing, and serving, are not linked to the desire to know God better, well, they're not going to bring any kind of spiritual growth to those who profess faith in Christ. And so with the students, they may know a lot about the Bible, but what is the fruit? What is the fruit that they produce? Just because they know something, are we actually seeing some fruit? Because again, if they're not, well, if they're not having any kind of spiritual growth, if they're not moving forward, then they're moving backwards. And so we need to make sure there's some growth to those who profess faith in Christ. Notice how Paul frames what he's about to say, verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. See, Paul is saying, this isn't just my opinion. And because we have to be careful with that. We can say, here's my opinion, but we need to be careful when we do those things. See, these aren't, Paul's saying, these aren't just suggestions. These are commandments that we were given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, let me emphasize that Jesus cares about how we live. And so as the youth leaders and student ministry leaders or whatever you call yourself, we should care about how those students live. It doesn't just matter to Jesus that your soul is saved when you're just warming a pew or a couch or a chair. It's in how you conduct yourself as well. See, how you move through this world really matters to him. And this is why Paul tells us how to walk in a way that pleases, walk in a way, in a manner that's worthy or pleases Jesus. Notice Paul had communicated these truths to the Thessalonians before. Since then, their situation had changed, and he wanted to make sure that the changes in their circumstances, well, hadn't altered their commitment. And it's important for us, even as a pastor, to make sure that, well, as we talk to people, that people's commitment aren't altered. Now, I can't make somebody be saved, but I can sure stand with them through the rough times. I can counsel with them and point them back, as we heard earlier, that if we use the Word of God and just allow the Word to do what it's meant to do, it'll do amazing things. See, this can happen. A lot of people, what they do, they'll pledge their lives to Jesus. But then, well, they'll meet a girl or take up a hobby or get a new job. Some blessing will happen, and they turn that blessing into their idol. The circumstances can make it harder to please Jesus. So it's possible for your devotion to wane, but see, Paul, he's concerned that this might have happened to these people here in Thessalonia. These guys were under pressure. They were wartime babies. They were new to the faith, and their salvation had been accompanied by persecution. They were afflicted from the start. During Paul's brief stay in Thessalonica, he had communicated to them how they should live. He had talked to them about that. But then there was some angry opposition that raised its head. Paul was forced out of town, and the giddiness of the new believers and the optimism of the new church was kind of replaced with the grittiness of spiritual warfare. And so I like this quote by Mike Tyson. He says, everybody has a game plan until they get punched. And that's true. You know, I've seen more people, they have these game plans, and it might happen in a real physical fist fight. But a lot of times, people have these plans, and I'm like, so what's your plan? Well, this. Well, what happens if this doesn't happen? You got a plan B. And all of a sudden, they get punched. Something happens, and they drop everything, and they stand there, and they have no idea what to do. And we're on the sideline screaming, duck, move, duck. I love his quote. Everybody has a game plan until they get punched. See, it's easy for the Thessalonians to embrace Christianity's game plan when life is good. That's easy. But that's the easy part of it. I mean, we can have our day planned out as long as it's good. But something bad happens, we get that punch, and then, well, Paul wants to make sure that they're still committed to a lifestyle that pleases Jesus. And so look at verse 3. Paul writes, for this is the will of God. We were talking earlier, what's God's will? We all want to know God's will. Well, I'll give you a clue. If you have a highlighter, a pencil, a pen, whatever, and you mark in your Bible and circle this, for this is the will of God, you know God's will. Right here. This is, and again, I've never ever met a serious Christian who didn't desire to know the will of God for their life. Where should I go to college, they'll say, or who should I marry? What job should I take? I remember when my wife and I we called it dating, not courting, but dating. And so I gave her, to be engaged, a layaway, what I called a layaway payment. I gave her a packet of Sweet and Low. I couldn't afford anything other than that. I said, here, this is my engaged to be engagement gift to you. So hang on to this. And she still has it. Actually, I wanted to use it the other day for some tea, but she wouldn't let me. But so I people would always ask, how do you know it's God's will for you to marry Jessica? And I would tell them in those early days, I don't. Well, aren't you guys going to get married? Well, that's the plan. But how do you know that it's God's will? I don't. What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. I want to marry her. And I think she wanted to marry me. And we were going to get married. We had a date. But I don't know it's God's will. Because what if something happened? That she was killed in a car accident. Then is it God's will for me to marry her? Not at all. So I didn't know until the day she said, I do. When she said, I do, and stuck the ring, and I was sharing with somebody, she bought me a new ring. Because the one I had for 14 years was four sizes too small. And so, but I wore it. Eventually, I quit feeling this finger. It was just a finger. You know, I'd look at it, and I'd be like, man, you know, and I'd take my ring off and try to push it and move it around so I could get blood flow. But I'd always mess with my ring. Now you'll hear it bang. It's so big, I'm not used to it. But I didn't, God's will. How did I know it was God's will? When she said, I do. Now, there's that. But this right here says, this is God's will. And so a lot of people want to know where they should live, who they should marry, what church they should attend. We want to know God's will in these matters, but those are just peripheral issues. Those are just peripheral issues. See, God's chief concern for my life isn't where I live or what I do or where I go or really even who I marry. It's how I conduct myself along the way. It's how I roll, how I walk. See, God's will involves my character, integrity, and purity. Character, integrity, and purity. And so it's important for us as, well, for you as student leaders, and for us as teachers, to teach that. To allow them to understand how important this is, because it is God's word, will. Because in a word, God sums up his will for our lives. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. See, the Greek word translated sanctification is hagios, and it means to set apart or dedicate. A sanctified life is a life that is reserved for Jesus, a life that is lived and lived out for Jesus Christ. And so it's a body and a mind and a soul on hold for the Lord and for his use, for his purposes. See, before I think a thought or do a deed, or set a course, I got to make a decision that my one and my only life, all that I am, belongs to Jesus Christ. All that I am is going to honor him and glorify him in those things. See, Jesus can modify our lives from what we can make them to what he wants to make them. See, we might have a goal and a plan, a life plan. But Jesus says, hey, you know what? if you run those things by me, I'll make it better. He doesn't promise easy. He just promises better. And so the only way love or any other Christian virtue can increase is when the Lord causes it to happen. So the power to excel comes from the power of the indwelling Christ. And as we teach the students, they need to understand that if they're truly saved, if they truly love Jesus Christ and they're born again, that Christ is dwelling in them. See, we're called to spiritual excellence, which can be attained because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can attain it. See, he's not going to give us anything that we cannot do. And so everything else I pursue, every other decision is filtered through that commitment. The commitment is, well, let me just say this. As any of us know, as we've lived a life thus far, no matter how old you are, you'll understand life is all about decisions. The choices that I make shape me into the person that I end up to be. And so sanctification is the process of making one God-pleasing choice after another. One God-pleasing choice after another. It's stringing together good choices. And so let me say, if you're still struggling over whether you want to do what pleases Jesus or want to do what pleases you or do what pleases anybody else for that matter, you need to settle the issue. It's one of those things where you just make up your mind and say, oh, you know what, I want to settle the issue. Because your happiness cannot be based off a circumstance or situation. And I see so many people that do that. Man, I'm unhappy. Why? Well, my wife, she's real unhappy with me. Well, why is she unhappy with you? What did you do? I didn't do anything. Okay, let me rephrase the question. What did she say you did? And then they tell you, and you're like, well, did you do that? Yeah. Okay, so you're guilty. Yes. See, we should please our wives. We should want to please our Lord. See, I assure you, if you live a lifestyle that pleases Jesus, there will be times when you'll need to deny what pleases you. And if you're a married person, you will understand that very well. There are going to be those days. I hate the mall. I hate it. The only time I want to go to the mall is when I go to Bass Pro. And I don't even want to go all the way into the mall. I just want to go to that one store. But my wife will be like, hey, will you go with me to the mall? Are you kidding me? Yes, I'd love to go with you to the mall. She goes, no, you don't. I know you don't. You're right, I don't, but I will go because I want to please you. And I know that if I please her, well, then sometimes I'll bonus later on where I can go and do, and she'll go with me if I'm like, hey, let's go to the go-kart track on date night, and I'm going to ram you into the rails. And, okay, let's go. Because you went to the mall with me, I'll go to the go-kart track with you on date night. And it's a happy marriage. See, you're going to also rub other people the wrong way. Just count on it. I know I'm not everybody's favorite person. It's hard to believe, but I know that. I mean, you don't have to let me know. See, we discover in today's text how the world rolls and how a Christian rolls radically different. And Bungie had talked about that. And Steve had talked about it. That, you know, when you're punk rock, and it was funny because I brought that up in a message, that I had a shirt that said something about conformity, started with an F, and it was only a few letters after that, but it said that about conformity. And one time I had that shirt on, and a friend took a picture of me and all my buddies with mohawks. And I remember when I looked at that picture, I started laughing. I was like, man, oh, we've conformed. And so then I shave off my mohawk and try to radically change, and then I grew dreadlocks. And guess what? I found a bunch of guys that had dreadlocks to hang out with. Once again, conformity didn't happen, and it won't. The radical dude in all this is Jesus Christ. And so, again, we need to roll radically different. You need to decide who you want to please. And as you do that, people start to watch and say, man, you know what? I want that lifestyle. C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation. He said, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to one state or the other. There's no middle ground in that statement. And so here's what he's saying. Whether you end up in heaven or hell, wherever you end up, you'll belong there. You'll belong there. See, for all along the way, you're preparing yourself for your final destination. That's what we do. And I try to point this out to my children. Like, every choice you make is important by the choices we make now. So in a sense, you get to heaven or hell before you get there by either becoming more heavenly or more hellish. Sanctification. It's the process of becoming more heavenly by making Christian choices step by step, and this is God's will for you. Rather than please the world, God wants you and I to please Jesus Christ. It's how we roll, and sanctification doesn't just involve what we do at church or work or school or in the public spheres. Well, it involves what happens in the bedroom. See, sanctification gets personal. It involves the most private, intimate issues of life. It's not just what we do on the street, but what we do between the sheets. See, Paul follows up the mention of our sanctification with a command that you should abstain from sexual immorality. See, here's God's will for you. Here's how you can please Jesus. It's by maintaining sexual purity. And we need to push that out there to the students because we live in a world. Well, we live in a world that sells it on TV all day, every day. I stayed in a hotel last night, and as I was flipping channels, I was like, man, you know, there's not much to watch. So I had to turn off the television, and then I just read because there was stuff on there that I didn't want to watch. And I wouldn't watch those things if my kids were with me, so I don't watch those things when they're not with me. It just makes me not want to watch those things. And so we have to be careful. See, the Greek term and when God, that Paul uses in the original language for sexual immorality is porneia, and we get our word pornography from it. Here's the thing. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago. He came in. He lived a real rough lifestyle, and he had told me how addicted to porn he was. And so, you know, kind of joking around a little bit, I said, so, and I thought, you know, I was like, so you watch films about corn? And he was like, no. And he didn't want to repeat it. And he was kind of embarrassed. And I said, well, what did you say? If you're addicted to pornography, you don't like corn? Do you like corn tortillas? What do you like? And he just sat there, and he was just kind of staring at me. And I was like, say it again. Just say it. And he goes, I was addicted to pornography. I go, say it one more time. He goes, I'm addicted to pornography. I was like, you know, the louder you say that, once you realize and you confess your sin like that, and you start to hear it, it makes you sick, so you don't ever want to do it. So I was like, we're going to just talk about pornography, and I kept doing that to him. And so we talked about it being a sin. See, it's a blanket term, pornography, that covered all forms of sinful sex. Hooking up, shacking up, friends with benefits, oral sex, booty calls, pornography, strip clubs, etc. Any sexual contact outside of marriage is porneia or sexual immorality. And so as he was talking to me about this, and now that we're 2 weeks into some counseling, he talks to me and he was letting me know as a married man that as he was addicted to pornography, this is what it can do. Since he was a young kid, he had found a magazine. It starts with a magazine. A little peep show on some paper. And then what he had told me kind of blew my mind. He said, you know, I'd stay away from it, but I'd always go back to it. And then when I got married, I started, well, one evening, my wife went to bed early, and I was up by myself, and I thought I would just check something out. And I caught a glimpse of something, and I started looking and scrolling and looking and scrolling. And then all of a sudden, well, I wasn't interested in my wife anymore because what I was watching made me desire and wanted her. So it created an unfair advantage for his wife. He expected her to do certain things that he saw professionals doing that she would have no part of. And so as they kind of grew apart because his desires were in his mind, visually, they grew apart. It's very dangerous what we do with our body. Our eyes are part of our body. Sometimes we think just a glimpse isn't going to hurt anything, just a look or a listen. But it's very dangerous because for him it started with just a look. So, again, it's a blanket term. So you understand the Bible presents sex as a positive, pleasurable, beautiful, liberating, deeply spiritual experience. And that's what we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it. There's some youth groups that won't mention it because, oh, man, those kids are going to run wild. I always, you know, I at Calvary Albuquerque one time, somebody said, you're really going to teach that? And I said, yeah. And they said, what's Skip think about it? I said, I don't know. I didn't ask him. He told me to teach the Bible, and this is in the Bible, so I will teach it. And so these parents ran to Skip, and he called me in the office. He goes, what are you teaching on this week? I said, well, we're talking about sex. And he goes, awesome. He goes, go for it. And so we did, and we kind of started off with a few jokes about sex. You know, I said, hey, you guys have heard of safe sex? And they said, yeah. I said, what is that? And some kid goes, I'm not sure, but I hear it at school all the time. And these are 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And I said, well, it's not falling out of bed with your wife. And they were like, what? And I was like, nothing. So they didn't get it. But here's the deal. It's a deeply spiritual experience. God created it. And so a lot of these parents, though they were true Calvary people, they were very Baptist in their, oh, no, not my kids. And so that was probably a few Sundays of slim attendance in that youth group. But the ones that came, they walk out and they had a better, like, man, I wish my mom and dad would have told me that. And some of the stories that you moms and dads tell your kids, birds and bees, they don't hook up. They're birds eat bees, but it whatever. Proverbs 5:19 is one of my memory verses. It says, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. See, but the her is speaking of a wife. Not a neighbor, but a wife. The Bible gives wide latitude to sexual expression in marriage. And it's, we cannot be afraid to teach that to students. Now, you're not going to teach it to the elementary school kids. We're talking junior high. You'll know those kids that are able to handle it. And so Hebrews 13:4 puts it, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. In other words, as long as it's agreeable to both parties, anything goes. See, God created sexy. And he wants us to enjoy it to the fullest within marriage. And Hebrews continues, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. See, if we're going to teach one thing, we got to teach the whole thing. We can't just teach the, well, here's the fun part, or here's the part I'm going to skip because, oh, man, you know, I don't want parents talking to me. I would say this, if it's being taught and you have a doubt, maybe go see your pastor and talk to them and say, hey, this is what do you think? Hopefully, he'll say, man, go for it. If they're old enough, go for it. So today the buzzword is safe sex. But God's word says save sex. And that's what we need to teach, so that sex is a gift from God. And its giver knows how to keep it special. He doesn't want us to ruin it like we do everything else in life. He says reserve it for marriage. Abstaining from sexual immorality is our sanctification. And this is why Paul tells us in verse 4, if you'll look there with me, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I thought this was very funny that I got these verses because I was like, man, is this some kind of joke, you know? And I kept looking and seeing if I was going to get other verses, but I was like, all right, cool. If it's not, I'm going for it. So, and I'm not afraid to teach whatever this book says because God wrote it. And I'll just say this, if some of you don't like it, that's cool. I'm cool with it. It's not me you have a problem with. It's in the Bible, so obviously. But today's contemporary attitude towards sex is that it's nothing more than a bodily function. Now, I can't tell you how crazy that is. They act like it's like just brushing your teeth or eating a pizza or just basic recreation. In 2007, researchers at the University of Texas here in Austin asked 2,000 people why they had sex. And they got plenty of answers, 237 to be exact, but I'm not going to give you all 237. Most of the answers you would expect was, I was attracted, it felt good, it was fun, but there were other reasons I didn't even expect. One was to boost my social status, to get a raise, to return a favor. Someone dared me, I lost a bet. It seemed like good exercise. Good exercise. Well, if that's all you're after, a treadmill or a stationary bike is a lot less complicated. It doesn't argue and want stuff from you. Right? It's not looking for, hey, you know, you walked in and you didn't say anything to me. And you know what's weird? Let me just tell you what's weird. I have more guys tell me that about their wives. I'm just all like, are you kidding me? You're a man? And she didn't walk in and say, what do you want her to say? How you doing? I don't know. I mean, but they get all whiny. They come in and they're like, yeah, she's ignored me for a week. Really? For a week? Can I give you a hint? You know, a woman, there's a period of time called a period. There's that time, and she may not want you to touch her. It's okay. Whoa. Yeah, you know, I guess that makes sense. All right, now go finish playing with your Legos and go on. See, sex in the world that we live in is no longer, well, it's no longer an expression of intimacy. It's a workout, it's a dare, it's a payback, it's a job promotion. See, God intended it to be something infinitely more. See, we've become a society that doesn't know God, and when that happens, well, you can look back in history, when that happens, sex loses its specialness. It's ironic that America has more self-proclaimed Christians than any other country in the world, but our Christianity hasn't translated into our bedrooms. In the year 2005, for the first time in our country's history, America had more unmarried coupled households than married coupled households. I thought that was weird. See, if you live in a traditional marriage, you're now the minority. You're outnumbered by the unmarried cohabitating couples, well, by a fraction. And so, you know, it's even one of those things where the CEO of Starbucks, I don't know if it's true or not, I just kind of read a quick blurb on it, but he's like, yeah, if you support traditional marriage, I don't want your business. So today was the first day, and I didn't buy my Starbucks. Somebody else did. So today was the first day I had a Starbucks in a long time. I'm not going to shut them down, not with just not drinking their coffee. But I'm like, hey, you know what? If it ain't cool with you, then I'm not going to be cool with it. Plus, I like other coffee anyway. See, quickly the tide has shifted. In 1970, there were 500,000 unmarried couples living together. Today, the number has skyrocketed to 55.8 million. And I'm not here to say, oh, man, it's just horrible. But this is where we've gone. See, we hear these statistics, and we're tempted to say, well, everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? Your students are seeing maybe their moms and dad doing it, so what's the big deal? I remember when I was younger, my dad and his girlfriend, they never got married, but man, they lived together for 30 years until he died, until death did him part. And so it was one of those things where people would say, well, yeah, when you're married, your marriage will last longer. Well, dude, I know a bunch of Christians, their marriage didn't last 30 years like my dad and his, but that didn't make it right. And so we see these things going on in life. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, in a day much worse than ours, today sexual mores and attitudes may be far more permissive than they were in the 1940s and 50s, but modern times barely rival the decadent days of Paul in the first century Rome. See, there was no such thing as sexual morality. It just wasn't there. Prostitution and adultery and divorce were commonplace. Even homosexuality ran rampant in Rome. I was reading on this, and it was like, man, people were just tired with men and women relationships and thought, man, let's explore something else. The Caesars and senators were tired of that heterosexual sex and sought diverse thrills through perverse means. Not even Roman religion supported sexual morality. Pagan temples were financed by priestesses turned prostitutes. Girls would pour out into the streets at night and turn tricks to raise money for their temple. There was a philosopher, and he reflected that the male sentiment throughout the Greco-Roman world, he says, we keep our harlots for pleasure, female slaves for our daily care, and our wives to give us legitimate children and be the guardians of our household. See, chastity was unheard of in Paul's day. Paul expected very little from the Gentiles who don't know God. And so if those students in your classrooms don't know God, then expect very little from him. But if they say they do, well, then we need to raise that expectation, and we need to be trying to hold them accountable. See, without God's wisdom, without a belief in eternity, without love for others, without respect for a woman's dignity, without the awareness of a soul and a spirit, and without the reason we were created, well, then we're just kind of left in the dark, like godless Gentiles. So why not live by impulse? You know, there are two in my household that live by impulse. Actually, I think four. Two are lizards and two are dogs, and they live by impulse. I mean, man, they smell a female in heat, and they're at the fence going, man, well, who's over there? Any other time of the year, they don't care. But they live by impulse, and that's the way an animal lives. It's a mud-on-the-street attitude. It feels good or it tastes good. It looks good. Let's just do it. Let's go for it. But that's not the way we're called to live. This is how the world without God has always lived, and that's how they roll. But Christians know better. Paul tells us in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You are a vessel. You're the vessel. You are a container of the Holy Spirit. And here's the greatest privilege known on earth that we can contain, that you and I mean, this, when you think about it, this is amazing, that you and I can contain the Almighty God. Now, how is that possible? It's mind-boggling. It's like wrapping a diamond in a crumpled up old dirty piece of newspaper or putting treasure in a brown paper sack. See, you and I are vessels that contain God. The Holy Spirit lives in us and moves through us. And so the fruit of a life in Christ is like, well, is a life like Christ. And so if you think of that amazing parable of the vine and the branches, it's instruction as well as it is comfort. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me. And then Jesus also says in John 15:4, abide in me, and he has made us a partaker of the blessings of the joy of his love. So what do we do? How do we behave are fruit of where we truly abide? The way we act is fruit of where we truly live. But we should live wholly to him, and his life should work mightily in us, that our walk, that outward expression of the inner life becomes like his. The abiding in always precedes the walking like him, and yet the aim to walk like Jesus must equally precede any large measure of abiding. And so as time progresses, some have discovered that the failure in abiding in Christ is because they didn't seek that, well, they didn't seek that abiding in Christ with a view of walking like Christ. They didn't think about it. They just, oh yeah, I want to go to heaven, but there's a walk. See, the branch bears the same sort of fruit as the vine to which it belongs. You don't have a grapevine knocking out pineapples. It doesn't happen. So the life of the branch and the vine are so completely identical. And this is how a Christian possesses his own vessel and controls his passions by walking in the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When I first got saved, I think I said that every single day, every minute of the day. When I was a single Christian, I would call friends that were Christians. I'd be talking to them, and I would look over, and I'd be like, dude, I wonder if she's saved. I'll call you right back. And my buddy would laugh. But it was a worthwhile thought, because I didn't want to even know her if she wasn't saved. But my eyes, I was visually attracted to something, or someone, not something, someone. See, it's the triumph of a greater affection. When you're possessed by the love of Jesus, you start to gain some self-control. And that's important for us to understand. Temptation no longer has free rein in you. You have access to a power greater than the temptation. But the Spirit fills only what has been sanctified. What's on reserve for Jesus? Why would he fill a person whose goal is his own selfishness? That makes sense. As Christians, we must not lower ourselves to the level of pagan sexual behavior determined by unthinking passions, uncontrolled fleshly urges. So we have every spiritual blessing, and we should live or walk as such. I mean, when you really think about it, when Jesus redeemed us with his blood and presented us to the Father in his righteousness, he didn't leave us in our old nature to serve God the best we could. In Christ, we have a holy life, a divine life of heaven, and everyone who is in him receives from him that same eternal life and its holy heavenly power. So nothing can be more natural than the claim that he abides in him continually, receiving life from him, must also walk even as he walked. So if we're getting that life from Jesus Christ, then we must imitate that same life. So this doesn't work as a blind force. This, as we know, is a deliberate choice. See, many desire and want to live like Christ, but do not live in Christ. But here's what Jesus says he does. He'll perfect us in our, in his strength. Jesus perfects his strength in our weaknesses. And so also knowing that no temptation has overtaken you, and he does provide a way of escape. So those are just simple excuses. I was tempted. Well, no. If you were tempted and you made a bad choice, then you're responsible for that. I'm supposed to be done now. But so we made a bad choice. See, we all have feelings, right? Feelings happen. We all have feelings. There's nothing wrong with feelings. It's the choice. It's what we do with those feelings. It's either a right choice or a wrong choice. And so a lot of times in the world that our students grow up in, it's free choice. They can do whatever pleases them. It's their truth. And so again, Jesus perfects his strength in our weakness. No temptation has overtaken us, and he provides a way of escape. Let's pray.